one. Before I started this morning's message, I was reading through a blog by John MacArthur that dealt with service at a large church that was well-known internationally. In the blog, it stated that the service didn't include much scripture, but a lot of chaos. The chaos consisted of dozens of people writhing on the floor, moaning, screaming, jerking, and other totally absurd behaviors, while ministry team members coached them through the stages of the various phenomena. The service's chief characteristic was supposed to be joy, but joy turned into sheer bedlam. At this same worship service, the pastor admonished people that they needed to be more free. He suggested that too much concern with sound doctrine might inhibit what God could do in their lives. He told them they shouldn't be afraid to break out of the constraints of their belief systems and let God work in his own way, even if it challenges your theology. I found it rather interesting in light of what Jesus said to the woman at the well. An hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, in some strange way, these people had a grasp, weak as it was, on the spirit part, but when it came to truth, they couldn't be farther off. In the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, we saw that much emphasis was placed on the Word of God. This morning we're going to study the Gospel of Luke. Luke didn't waste any time emphasizing the importance of the Word of God when he stated clearly in Luke 1, starting in verse 3, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Now, Luke emphasized the truth by acting as a careful historian, investigating eyewitness accounts to provide an orderly, reliable, and truthful account regarding Jesus' life and resurrection. Writing to ensure certainty, Luke used details, factual accounts, often with unique first-hand accounts, to validate the gospel, that the gospel is trustworthy, not mere myth, for the purpose of strengthening believers' faith. The word of God is truth that strengthens faith. Paul tells us in Romans 10, verse 17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." God's word, as we know, is truth that changes lives. This is a proven fact throughout the Old Testament. By the time we get to the Gospels, countless numbers of lives have been changed by the truth. In the Gospels, we see that the disciples were ordinary men, but all but one of them was martyred because of the stand they took on the truth. Luke 4 opens with the account of Satan's attempts to separate Jesus from God's plan. With each attempt, Jesus defeated Satan with the truth. Peter called on the recipients of his first letter to crave the truth, so that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. Paul's words to the Colossians read, "Let the truth richly dwell within you." And Luke, the writer of the gospel, his gospel, and a Gentile, performed a careful investigation of the facts so Theophilus would know the truth. Thus we have the Gospel of Luke. Please open to Luke 19. Luke 19, right. Now, the Gospel of Luke was written to Greeks. It portrays Jesus as a man. The key verse appears in Luke 19, verse 10, if you're there. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, please go to Luke 15. We're going to look at some interesting features the Gospel contains. And one of them appears right here in chapter 15. Luke 15 is a key chapter in the gospel. The entire chapter strongly supports the key verse. It contains Luke 15, three parables. We're going to examine all three of them. Then I'm going to ask a question. The first of these is the parable of the lost sheep. Look at Luke 15, starting in verse 1. Verse 1, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The attitude of the scribes and Pharisees is an important point. It sets the stage for the rest of the chapter, and because Jesus heard it, look at verse 3. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Now, the passage is self-explanatory. The man had 99 sheep in the pasture, and he left them to go find one that was lost. What does this tell us? Well, this is what we're going to find out. Look at verse 5. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, what does this parable teach us? It teaches us that there is rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. The second parable is the parable of the lost coin. Look at verse 8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Now, let's look at some points here. First of all, the first parable involved 1 out of 100 sheep becoming lost. The second involves 1 out of 10 coins becoming lost. What's the point here? Well, the point has to do with God's attitude toward the lost. It doesn't matter how many are involved. The one that's lost is valuable to God. Second, the man involved in the first parable was probably a shepherd. Now, shepherds in the ancient world were not the most popular people. They were considered unclean. And that same point applies to the case of women. Women were considered insignificant and not worthy of respect in the eyes of the Jewish leaders. But that's not how Jesus sees things. Look at verse 9. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What's the point here? The same as it was in the case of the lost sheep. The scribes and Pharisees grumbled because Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. But the sinners with whom Jesus associated were extremely valuable to God. Now look at the parable of the two sons in verse 11, starting in verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, what do we have so far? The younger son goes to his father and requests the part of the family estate that would go to him. And the father granted it. Then he took his inheritance, he went off to a distant land, and he wasted it all in a sinful lifestyle. And now he has no way to support himself. Look at what happened in verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. Note that he got a job feeding swine, but it's almost funny how things work out. Even though he had a job, he was so hungry that he would have eaten the food that he was feeding to the swines. And there was nothing else available. He was probably at wit's end. What do I do now? Well, look at verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. The son finally made a smart decision. He would return home, confess his sin, and ask his father to take him on as a hired hand. But how would his father respond? You would be surprised. Look at verse 20. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And though the father not only saw him, the father had been watching, waiting for his son to return. Look at verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Instead of giving the son what he deserved, his father welcomed him, treated him like royalty, threw a party for him. His son was dead, now he's alive. In the same way, unregenerate sinners are spiritually dead. But when they turn to God by faith in Jesus Christ, they're made alive. As Luke tells us in his gospel, there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. This is a perfect example of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The father in this parable represents God, who watches and waits for sinners to repent. But here is where a question emerges. What about the older son? He was in the field working when all this was taking place. When he heard that his brother returned home and his father threw a banquet for him, the older son was furious. So he refused to take part in the celebration, saying in verse 29, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, he has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him. The older son was just like a group of individuals that we mention every so often, the scribes and the Pharisees. They grumbled because Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. They wanted punishment for people who didn't measure up to their standard. That's life under the Mosaic law. Breaking the commands of the law demands punishment. But just like the father in this parable, God extends mercy and grace to sinners. Look at the father's reply to the older son in verse 31. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. Now this brings us back to the question I referred to earlier. What do all three of these parables have in common? All three line up with what Jesus said back in Luke 19. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And that includes everyone. Status doesn't matter. Everyone is born into this world under the same category, lost. Therefore, everyone needs a Savior. That being the case, whether you're Jew or Greek, rich or poor, Pharisee or tax collector, everybody comes into this world lost. As I said, everyone needs a Savior. Luke began building on that point right there in chapter 1 with the birth of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a unique man who was given a special mission. John was a herald who was given the role of announcing the coming of Jesus. His ministry focused on preparing the people of Israel to receive the Messiah by preaching repentance and baptism. Along with being a unique man with a special mission, John's birth was unique as well. The names of John's parents were Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias and Elizabeth were elderly parents who were never able to have children. The birth was marked by a visitation by the angel Gabriel. While Zacharias was performing his priestly service in the temple, Gabriel appeared to him and said in Luke 1, 1, starting in verse 13. Verse 13. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. After Zacharias made the announcement, he made the mistake of saying, "How will I know this for certain?" Wrong choice of words on Zacharias' part. Gabriel was sent from God to deliver a rather important message, but looking at it from the standpoint of human viewpoint, the respective ages of both Zachariah and Elizabeth, and the fact that they couldn't have a baby in the past, Zacharias had a moment of weak faith. God, on the other hand, knows how to get people's attention. When Zacharias came out of the temple, he couldn't speak. And that attracted a lot of attention. He lost the ability to speak until the baby was born, but he regained it in an amazing way. Months later, after John was born, the neighbors and relatives gathered together trying to decide a name for him. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the baby, look at what happened in Luke 1, starting in verse 59. They were going to call him Zacharias after his father, but his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote it as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished, and at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. You know, that got people's attention. People throughout all of Judea knew about this. They also sensed that there was something special about this baby, and there was. It was all part of God's plan. John's birth was the first step in a chain of events that would shock the world on the one hand, but also set the stage for the redemption of mankind. The story begins with the angel Gabriel and another announcement. In Luke 1, look at verse 26. Verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now Mary was just a young girl who was chosen by God to become the mother of the Son of God. That event would turn her life upside down. A young girl without a husband giving birth to a baby would certainly have a negative impact on her life and could quite possibly damage her reputation and even lead to death. But in every case, God has the situation under control. without giving it a second thought, Mary replied, "May it be done to me according to your word." And Mary gave birth not only to a Savior, but also a King. Not just any King, but also the King of Kings. Jesus would not only save his people from sin and death, he'd also restore a nation and change the course of world events. But in the Gospel of Luke, it all started with a priest performing his priestly duties in the temple. But it blossomed into the greatest story ever told. Every event was predetermined by God. And the plan played out exactly as God predetermined it. After hearing the angel's announcement concerning Elizabeth, Mary paid her a visit. Her arrival caused an immediate reaction. Her voice caused the unborn baby in Elizabeth's womb to move in a dramatic way. At the same time, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. These responses speak of a miraculous nature of both pregnancies. And it led to another interesting feature that appears in the Gospel of Luke also. It's called the Magnificat. The Magnificat is a song of praise spoken by Mary, magnifying the greatness of God's holiness, mercy, and faithfulness. In Luke 1, look at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and his descendants forever." The Magnificat is Mary's response to Elizabeth's words. It's an awesome song of praising God. Elizabeth's words, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." It's a wonderful song of praise. It highlights a series of reversals in which the proud are humbled and the humbled are exalted. It's a perfect response from someone who has come to know the Lord and experienced his grace and blessings in their life. God's grace and blessings appear in chapter 1, but continue into chapter 2 with the birth of Jesus. The greatest manifestation of God's grace, the birth of Jesus. The entire story has grace stamped all over it. And the birth was unique, to put it mildly. But we're going to take a look at it from the standpoint of the shepherds in the field. According to God's word, the birth would take place in Bethlehem. But Mary and Joseph were in Galilee. So God used Caesar Augustus to issue a decree for a census to be taken. Registering for the census would take place in each person's hometown. That meant Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem, which was a trip of about 90 miles. But with God, nothing is impossible. Upon arriving, they discovered that there was no room at the inn. So Jesus was born in a place where animals were kept. More than likely, the lower level of the house. But while they were there, another unique event occurred. In Luke 2, look at verse 8. Luke 2, verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And there's a lot of interesting facts about this, how God orchestrated all of these events and brought them together at the perfect time. Another interesting fact about this passage involves the good news of the Savior's birth came first to a pretty unlikely group of people. Shepherds were near the bottom of the social ladder. They were uneducated, unskilled, viewed in the post-New Treatment era, Testament era, as dishonest, unreliable, unsavory characters. Some regarded them as thieves. Such men would probably not be found worshiping God. It's believed, however, that these shepherds were not your ordinary shepherds. And those who cared for the sheep used in sacrifices. Average shepherds managed flocks for food, wool, private profit. Shepherds caring for sacrificial lambs were more likely Levites who managed herds for the temple, making sure they remained unblemished and pure for religious sacrifice, often in fields near Bethlehem. That being the case, could it be possible that they knew something about the ultimate sacrifice? Well, we don't know. But these men had just witnessed something incredibly amazing. Angels worshiping and praising God. Not something you witness every day. Although they were frightened to the core at the appearance of the angel, they listened to the message. Don't miss that point. They listened to the message. The angel's appearance had to be shocking, to say the least, but it got their attention. And once their attention was focused, they had the capacity to listen. And what they heard was mind-blowing. Christ the Lord has come into this world as a little baby. Did they know? Did they receive any signs indicating something about this event? We don't know, but Scripture indicates that God does amazing work through shepherds. Abel was the first shepherd God used in the Bible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice. Moses tended sheep in Midian before leading God's people out of captivity in Egypt. David saw God's glory in creation. He came to know that by the power of God. And by the power of God, he also came to know that he could kill lions and bears. And then, of course, there's the ultimate shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. In Luke 2, we have a group of shepherds out in the field who keep watch over the flocks by night. Maybe they heard the message that was so stirring they couldn't help but listen to it and act on it. Look at how they responded in verse 15. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. You know, there are no little events in the spiritual life. Every new principle that's revealed to us is an aha moment. That moment at which we finally understand something we didn't know before. These men had just experienced one monumental aha moment. And they didn't waste any time looking into it. They went straight to Bethlehem and found the baby lying in a manger. And they told everybody about the experience with the angels and went home glorifying and praising the Lord. Now these men were not among the mighty and the strong. They better fit into the category of lowly and despised. But they became the first messengers to proclaim the arrival of the Messiah. And all who heard it were amazed. The theme of amazement at the proclamation of the Messiah runs throughout the book of Luke. Mary reflected on the event. Of all the women of Israel, she was the mother of the Messiah. Everywhere Jesus went, people were amazed, wondered, astonished at the words he spoke, the miracles that he performed, the lives that he changed. Please go to Luke 19. See another group of individuals who were not very popular among the Jews. They were the tax collectors. Jews despised tax collectors, viewing them as traitorous, corrupt, social outcasts. They were considered filthy, ceremonially unclean, collaborators with Rome. They overcharged their own people with high taxes. They gave to Rome what Rome required, and they pocketed the rest. Such men were despised and avoided at all costs. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He had other tax collectors working under him. He was rich. That point is stated in the passage we're about to note. One day while Jesus was passing through Jericho, he met Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus became saved. In Luke 19, look at verse 1, please. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, why does the passage tell us Zacchaeus was rich? Well, we don't know, but it's safe to assume that his riches were not based solely on hard work. Look at verse 3. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." It's interesting that Zacchaeus not only became saved, he immediately promised to give half his goods to the poor and repay fourfold anybody that he cheated. Now, that's an example of a powerful change that can happen in a person's life after becoming saved. Please go back to Luke 2. Now, I'm about to say some words that I'm probably going to pronounce wrong here, and has to do with another feature that appears in Luke's gospel. It's called the Nunc Dimittis, or Dimittis. The Nunc Dimittis is seen as a song that gets its name from the Latin Vulgate's opening words of Simeon's speech when he saw Jesus. Luke gives us a little background on Simeon in chapter 2, starting in verse 25. "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ." The event that Simeon and others were waiting for had finally arrived. The promised Messiah had been born. Joseph and Mary traveled to Jerusalem while Jesus was still an infant to present him to God in the temple. And this is when Simeon saw Jesus. Look at how he responded in verse 28. "Then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now in this song, Simeon spoke of Jesus as the source of salvation, a light to the Gentiles, and a source of glory for Israel. After praising God, he blessed Joseph and Mary, and he told Mary that the child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that we've spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword would pierce your own soul, he said. Now, passages of this song can be found in other places in the Bible. For example, look at Isaiah 52, verse 10, where it says, "The Lord has barred his holy arm in the sight of all nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." Jesus' light to the Gentiles appears in Isaiah 49, verse 6, where it says, "He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." The prophecy of Jesus as the light of the world is a theme that appears throughout Luke's gospel. Jesus is portrayed as a divine light that brings salvation, revelation, and peace, piercing through the darkness, sin, and the shadow of death. It appears here in Simeon's prophecy. But look at what Zechariah said in Luke 1, verse 78. Verse 78, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sun rises from on high, will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Please go to Luke 11. And look at verse 33, please. Luke 11, starting in verse 33. "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." Now, light represents God's work of salvation, extending beyond Israel to all people. Back in chapter 2 passage, Simeon's words praised God for fulfilling the promise of salvation, a salvation which was not just for the Jews, but for everybody. And that principle appears in several places throughout Luke's gospel, which we will finish next week. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning to take a look into the gospel of Luke and hopefully get a better understanding and a better knowledge and more insight into your awesome character, how you bring all these events together in one perfect order to just to show us a little bit more about how wonderful you are. And we thank you for the privilege to see it, to know it, and to see it working in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you just keep opening our eyes of giving us more understanding into your person and work, and help us to come to know your Son on a greater level. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.